Well, good morning. It is a privilege to be able to close the year with you as we gather to worship and hear from God one last time together as a church in the year 2019. And we are going to hear from Him from the book of Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And once you find that, invites you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we just sang a song asking you to speak, to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus, by the power of your word, working alongside and with your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do just that now. As we look to this passage that takes us so deeply into the mystery of the gospel and what Christ has done for us. Help us to see it. Help us to see it truly. And help us to live it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last Halloween, Nikki and I wanted to find a scary movie for our children to watch. And I don't know if you've ever tried to do this, but it's actually hard to find an age-appropriate horror movie. You know, like when you go to Netflix, there's no category for family horror. And so we settled on the 1984 classic, The Gremlins. It was rated PG. Couldn't be that bad. I remember that it terrified me as a kid. I later found out that the Gremlins was actually the reason why the Raiders made PG-13. That wasn't around then, so that's why it was rated PG. And so we're watching this movie, and Nikki and I are kind of giggling with anticipation as Billy the kid meets Gizmo, the beautiful, you know, cute little Furby-like creature. And all of our daughters, you know, Lillian and Eden, are saying, "Aw, he's so cute." And we know what's coming, right? Because it's not long before human error leads to the gremlins being multiplied. And then they feed them after midnight, and these cute little cuddly pets turn into reptilian monsters that want to destroy the earth. Our kids were horrified. And so I guess you could say that mission was accomplished. Halloween 2018 was a success. I thought about the gremlins this week as I was meditating on Philippians chapter 2. I know you're thinking, what in the world does this have to do with Philippians chapter 2? So bear with me. I'm not trying to make any type of comparison to Christ becoming man, so don't just go ahead and rule that out right now. Philippians, this letter, it's always been one of my favorites. It is Paul writing, pleading with this church to stay unified, to love one another, to shine. He's going to later say, shine as lights in the world. And in order to motivate the church, in order to bring them to living out that unity, he gives them the gospel again, right? This is the gospel. This is what Christ has done for you. This is the mindset that you need to have as you live. You see, Paul recognizes that if the church is not living according to that story, we're going to be living according to a different story. That's what we do. The story that we tend to live by, if it's not the gospel story, if it's not the Christ story, it is some version of the story of the self, where we are in the middle, right? And it's all about me getting what I want, and it's all about myself being put out there in front of everyone else and elbowing others to get out of my way. We live according to the self, and we feed it, and we nurture it, and we pet it. And if we're not careful, the self turns into a gremlin and destroys not only us, but the communities that we're a part of. That's the comparison. I've been thinking a lot this Christmas about what Christmas has kind of become in our culture. You know, there's a whole lot of stuff written about this and said about this all the time, that we've got to keep Christ in Christmas and all of that, but if you think about it, it's really hard not to celebrate consumerism during Christmas, right, in our society. That's really what it's all about. And what is consumerism? Consumerism is this mentality in our nation, in our culture. And at the end of the day, at the beginning, there's nothing really wrong with it. It's not awful. It's not terrible. It's just simply that the consumer needs to be protected. That's the basic idea of consumerism. And so we invite it in. Seems harmless. I don't know about you, but I like to have choices. I like to have Amazon Prime. It's one of my favorite things in the world. I like to be able to order something and know that it's going to show up the next day. I like to have businesses competing, right, to outdo one another, to appeal to the consumer. I like to hear Burger King tell me I can have it my way. We like this, right? But the problem is that as we drink in that, often what happens is that narrative where the self is the center, we have a hard time keeping it in its place, and it begins to take over. It begins to overflow the cup of the compartment where it needs to stay. And so the problem isn't consumerism. The problem is the mentality that consumerism feeds. And over time, that mentality begins to take over our lives, and it loses boundaries, and it morphs into a monster, and it becomes the story that we live by. And it's not long before consumerism shows up at church. And when consumerism shows up at church, worshipers no longer think that we're here to worship the risen Christ. We begin to think like consumers. And so we show up even to church with the same expectations that we have when we show up to the mall. We come here and we expect to be served. We expect to have our wants met. We expect for difficult things that are part of humanity, things like building community with one another, we expect for that to come easily and automatically, because after all, we're consumers and nothing's supposed to be difficult for us. And when we show up as consumers, what happens at that point is churches begin thinking not like churches of the risen Christ, but we begin thinking like corporations, because now we have to appeal to consumers. And so how do you appeal to a congregation full of consumers? Well, we've got to change our methods. We've got to quit preaching these long sermons. We've got to start singing songs that sound a little bit different. We've got to start appealing to them. We've got to start offering them a plethora of options and things that meet their every needs. So here's this whole system where Jesus is no longer the center, but the human self is the center, and nobody even notices it because we still use the same language of spirituality for it. And before long, When the church is a corporation existing to serve a congregation of consumers, God becomes a commodity. God becomes something that we use. God becomes a product that we peddle. And Christ is no longer the Lord and the focus, we are. This is what we face. This is the gremlin that we've got to fight against. And there's not a person in this room immune from it. And that's what we have to understand. And I think that is powerfully what Philippians is fighting against in a different way, in a different culture, with slightly different issues, but the human issues are still the same. We are battling selfishness. And we want to bring selfishness into the community. And if we do so, we destroy the community. Philippians 2, 1 through 11 is the antidote to that. Paul takes self-centered consumers like me and like you, and he takes us back to our founding story. He takes us back to the gospel, and he says, know this, meditate on this, learn this, rehearse this, live this. So the first thing I'm going to do, I'm going to flip this. So we're looking at Philippians 2, 1 through 11, and we're actually going to focus on verses 5 through 11 first, and then we're going to come back to verses 1 through 4. And so let me speak for a moment about the structure. The first thing we're going to see in verses 5 through 11 is that Paul wants us to know the story. Know the story. Look with me first at chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Paul says here, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm, this is important language, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. You see, unity is the theme of the letter. This church was experiencing some form of disunity, some form of division, and Paul is imploring them to stand side by side, firm in one spirit, one gospel together. And so he returns to this theme in 2, 1 through 4. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, here it is again, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And so if we say, okay, Paul, great, you want us to be unified. Have unity. How do you do that? Well, Paul understands that. He anticipates that. He says, let me tell you how to do that. Verses 3 and 4. You want to be a unified church? Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. How are we unified? When we stop focusing on having everything I want accomplished and I start focusing on how I can serve others and put others first. Paul says, that's unity. Now, how do you do that? And Paul's anticipating every question we may possibly ask. He says, this is how you look to Christ. Verses 5 through 11, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is the story that you have to live your life by, he says. The story of Christ coming, making himself nothing. Someone recently remarked to me, hey, you've been really talking about story a lot lately. Is that your thing now? And I was like, yeah, you know, I have been talking about story a lot lately because I believe that we are always living by a story, that God created us to be narrative beings, that we tend to see our lives in the context of a narrative, of a story that we're a part of. I don't think we can help it. I think that's who we are. I watched over Christmas as my nephew Cole got a Paw Patrol tower. Now, do you know what Paw Patrol is? Okay, some of you do, some of you have no idea. I don't either, so don't look to me. I have no idea, other than that it's a show. and there's toys associated with it. And he was playing with it by himself, like Cole likes to do. And I eased into the room where he was playing, and I sat down for a moment. He didn't even know I was in there because he was so absorbed into this toy and into this story where he's a character in Paw Patrol. Like, he identifies with one of the characters, and that's who he is. And you're allowed to play with him, but he's going to assign a character to you as well because he thinks in terms of story. The Abdelghany boys. Emmett Abdelghany walks around and thinks he's Spider-Man. He shoots me in the hall with webs, the imaginary webs that come out of his wrist. That's what he does. I remember when I was a kid, we didn't have many movies. This was VHS days. And some of you millennials, yeah. This is why I'm not a millennial, because I can remember things like this. And my dad, we never even had like the VHS you buy at the store. It was always like a dubbed copy off TBS, you know, where you hit record. And we had Rocky IV, where Rocky fights the Russian. You know this one, right? And I would watch that movie. I would watch it over and over and over and over again. And it became this story for me. Like, when a bully would pick on me at school, I'm Rocky IV. You're the Russian. Like, I'm about to knock you out, right? This was the story I'm living. I remember in the summer, my dad had weights in the garage. And you know, in the summer, you get bored and you start experimenting. And I would, like, go training in my mind like Rocky does. You know, we didn't have snow in South Alabama, but I would do the things. I would invent ways to work out, even though I was really doing nothing. Summer training sessions, I'm living out Rocky. All I'm saying, church, is that you may think you grow out of that, but you don't. What happens, and by the way, you can't grow out of that because that's how you were made. If you stopped thinking in terms of narrative, you would stop being a human being. As we mature, our stories become more sophisticated. And so we begin to think, for example, that the key to life is me consuming as many products as I possibly can buy. I will be happy when I spend more money and buy more products and have more stuff. And if I have more stuff, I will be happier. My life will be more meaningful. That is a story. That is a narrative. There is a fall in that story. I don't have everything I need. There is a redemption in that story. I can take money and buy what I need. There is a salvation in that story. I am fulfilled. And you tell me, does that story work out okay in the end? Oh, you know it doesn't. You know it doesn't, because you wake up the next day and you have to do it all over again. There are all kinds of stories we live by. I am what people on the internet think I am, right? And so we live our lives. You've seen the Taco Bell commercial where the guy's an Instagram boyfriend. He can't put his taco down to take a picture of his girlfriend. He just follows her around, takes pictures of her all the time. I know people like that. Like, I do. Like, they have to be like that. I always ask Nikki, do these people have people that follow them around and just take pictures of everything they do? That's a narrative. That's a story that we live by. And we're often able to embody multiple conflicting stories simultaneously. Like, we come to church on Sunday and we go, yeah, Jesus is Lord. And then we go home on Monday. And it's back to whatever other stories we're living in through the week. And the goal for Paul in Philippians and the goal of the New Testament is for those who follow Jesus Christ to unify our lives under the one true, all-explaining story of the gospel. For that story to be the story that guides us, the story we live in all the time. And so when Paul reminds the Philippians in 2:5-11 of what Christ has done for them, he is not doing this because it's a story they've never heard before. He is simply reminding them of the story they've heard over and over again. And he's saying, the goal for you, church, is to absorb it, to get into it, to repeat it, for this to be the story that you live in. And so Paul always starts here, doesn't he? He always starts with the gospel in every letter he writes. There's this reminder of what Christ has done. And we read that and we go, okay, we've all heard that before. Exactly. You need to hear it again and again and again and again. And this is why meeting together, church, on Sundays and reading God's Word together is so important for us as a community. that our identity would be based upon this story all the time. Look at what he says in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul says, this is already yours. This is yours. This mind that he's about to recommend is already yours in Christ Jesus. You have this because you have been united to Christ by faith. And so all Paul is doing here is he's telling us to be who we are in Jesus. Be yourself. Have that mind which is already yours in Christ Jesus. Be who you were saved to be. Be in this story of what Christ has done. What is the story? Well, he tells us that. Verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And there's a whole lot of ink spill on exactly what this means. But it's very clear in the verse what it means. Jesus was in the form of God. What does it mean that he was in the form of God? He tells us right after it. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So to be in the form of God means to be equal with God. Jesus is God. And Jesus had all the advantages of being God. Jesus was exalted. He has all power. Jesus is God. That is his nature. And yet Jesus decides not to use that advantage. And he sets it aside. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's the mind. And the mind is a mind where he decides not to count equality with God a thing to advantage himself, a thing to live by, a thing to be grasped, which was completely his right. But his mindset leads to action, verses 7 and 8. He makes himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is the incarnation. Jesus, the Lord, Christ, God the Son, becomes Jesus, the man. He takes the form of a servant. He's born in the likeness of men. Verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So not only does God the Son humble himself by becoming a human being, but God the Son humbles himself by submitting himself to the worst form of human suffering, death on a cross. Forsaken, shamed, cast aside, despised. He did that. Why? He did that because in his death, he is saving humanity. He is bringing salvation to us. He recognizes that humanity is destined for hell and the wrath of God. That is what we deserve. And Jesus, God the Son, comes into the earth. He submits himself to life as a human being, to the normal sufferings of humanity and more. He takes our sin upon his shoulders. He bears the wrath of God so that we would not have to. I was trying this week. You know, part of preaching is trying to come up with illustrations. And I was thinking, how could I illustrate God becoming man? I started thinking about this. And the conclusion that I reached, because I started thinking about, okay, powerful people. Who's some powerful people I know? Donald Trump's powerful. You know, like you think of world leaders, you think of actors and actresses. There's famous people who like serve in orphanages around the world. They get on the cover of National Enquirer would be the one, I think. And we celebrate what they've done. Look at this famous rich person that doesn't have to do this. And they're serving these orphans in Africa. And it seems so great. They're humbling themselves. And I thought, you know, any illustration from our lives that we try to come up with to illustrate what Jesus has done for us only will obscure it. Think about that. Because it doesn't matter how much a human being humbles himself, none of us could ever repeat what Jesus has done for us. I can't do this and you can't do this because we don't start where he started. We have no idea what it means to have all of the power in the universe in the palm of our hands and to pour it all out in service for people who hate us. Because that's what Jesus does. There is no comparison to this. There is no human illustration. This is the illustration. This is what we look to. This is the founding story. All of our attempts to be humble, all of our attempts to love and serve others are simply trying to live out this ultimate story. But we never will. This is completely inimitable. Unimitatable. It doesn't end there. This is where it ends, verse 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, is emphasizing his humanity, the name Jesus is a human, his human name, but at the name of Jesus, fully God, fully man, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He humbles himself, and the fruit of his self-humiliation is that God the Father exalts him to the place of highest honor. He rules and reigns over the entire universe, and the Bible tells us right here that there will come a day when every single knee in the universe will bow and recognize his lordship. So here's the choice. The implication for us is that you can bow in faith right now and be saved, or you can bow later when it's too late. You can live with him as Lord now, or you can recognize him as Lord at some future time, but it will not benefit you at that time. But everyone's going to know it. Everybody's going to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue is going to confess to the glory of God the Father. Now, what's striking about this is that Paul includes this exaltation portion in this passage, this reminder of the story, and he's using the story about what Christ has done to spur the church on and motivate the church. And so this exaltation part is a part of that. And that makes sense because the Bible, Jesus even talks like this to us. What does he say? The last shall be first, but the first shall be last, right? He tells us in the Gospels that he's going to exalt us. He's going to glorify us. There will be exaltation even for us as we follow him in the way that we reign alongside of him. In our story, in our minds, we are so often settling for things. We so often think that joy is found in all of these ways. The story of early retirement on some tropical island. What a powerful story that is in the American imagination. And yet, Philippians chapter 2 would tell us that the problem with that story is that it's not enough. We are living for a much better ending. So know the story, but I want to back up because here's the part. The point that Paul's making this is he wants us to live the story. Know the story so that we can live the story, and that's in verses 1 through 4. Those who know Christ are joined to Christ. His story becomes our story. His story becomes the narrative gives shape and meaning to all of our experiences as human beings. And this has implications for two things that I want to focus on. First, it has implications for joy. All right, look with me in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And we can pick apart what Paul means here, but this is mainly an emotional appeal. Right? If you've had any encouragement in Christ, if you've had any comfort from his love, if you've had any participation in the Spirit, if you've experienced any affection and sympathy, do you get the tone? if you've enjoyed what Christ has done for you, if you've benefited from the gospel, if this has come into contact with your heart and brought you joy in any way, verse 2, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Complete my joy. Well, so this is the pathway to joy. Now, joy is a theme all the way through Philippians. This is a really important theme in Philippians. And just to show you what I mean, look at chapter 2, verse 18. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Paul is concerned with the Philippians having and experiencing joy. And verse 2 that we're looking at, he says, complete my joy by having unity, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. What is the same mind? It's the mind that he just showed us. This mind in verse 5 that you have in Christ. That is the mind that we all share. That is the love that we are all to live out together. For Paul, joy is not achieved how we often think it is achieved, but in the opposite way. You see, we often think, I will finally have fulfillment if I can just get what I want. If I can just achieve, if I can get, if I can grab, if I can gain, if I can have, if I can be ranked number one, if people will praise me, if people will like my stuff that I post on Instagram or Facebook, if I will get the promotion, if I will be ranked at the highest level. And Paul says that is not where you find joy, but it's the opposite. How do you find joy? By living out the gospel story in community with one another. When the story of the gospel so dominates your imagination that you can think of no higher calling than to humble yourself and serve the people around you. I have been a privileged person in my ministry. I have had the privilege of serving in the same church for 15 years. Ashland Avenue Baptist Church, that's where I've been from before I started seminary to this day, all of my ministry. And for that time, I just want you to understand this, I have met my fair share of disgruntled church members. I know you don't believe that. Certainly not. And I was thinking about this week, and I think I've said something similar to you before. When I say this, I always want to make sure I'm telling the truth, because this is a big statement. And over that time, I mean, a disgruntled church member, somebody who shows up and says, you know, the church just isn't doing it for me. And it often comes in some, you know, spiritual language. I'm not fulfilled. I'm not connected. There's always something like that. And I can honestly tell you that in 15 years, I have never one time, I can't think of one time where I have heard anything like that from someone who I would tell you is pouring their lives out serving other people in the context of the church. Not one time. Because the people that I know who get joy from serving other people love the people they're serving. And the love that they have for the people they're serving reverberates back to them. And it is fulfilling because they know that they are following the way of their Savior Jesus Christ. You were not made. I was not made. You were not redeemed. I was not redeemed to have everything that I want, all of my desires fulfilled. We were made and we were redeemed to pour ourselves out in love for one another. That's where joy is found. So for Paul, this connection that he's making between humble service and full joy, you could flip it. It is also a connection that he's making between a self-focus and discontentment. You want to be a really discontented person? Be a selfish person. You will not find joy. So this has huge implications for living out your life in contentment and community with other people, but it also has huge implications for unity. Because look what he says next. How are you going to have the same mind, the same love, being in full accord of one mind? Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What's the key to unity? Well, I can tell you what the key that when we think about disunity, we tend to think about, oh, those people just have a difference of opinions. You know, we can't help it. Sometimes we just don't think the same way. But, you know, Paul doesn't say that. For Paul, disunity in the church means that people in the church have lost sight of the gospel, that we have lost sight of the story, that we are putting ourselves at the center instead of Christ at the center. The disunity is a spiritual problem. It's not just a difference of opinion. It's not like when you have a political conversation, you just have to say, you know, we just disagree on that. Disunity in the church is a way bigger issue because Jesus has spiritually united us by the cross. When we have disunity, it means that somebody's not thinking, probably both, according to the cross. This is a lesson I've been learning at my house. Going to be autobiographical for a moment. If I wake up at my house on a Saturday morning and I have some idea in my mind about how I want my day to go, right? So I wake up and I go, this day, in order to be the perfect Saturday, it's going to work out like this. And I've got this dream in my mind of my perfect day. When my children and my wife get up, so I usually get up before them, any interruption to my dream that I have in my mind, I am going to interpret as an obstacle in my way. And when this happens, I'm no longer serving my children. I'm no longer serving my wife. I can't. It's impossible to love them if I'm serving a dream. If I'm serving my ideal vision of what this day is supposed to be like, the only thing they can do is be obstacles in my way. And conflict with them is inevitable. It's just going to happen. And so many of us come to church with the exact same mentality. I am going to church on Sunday, and I expect this. I expect this. I have these expectations, and these people better meet my wants and my desires. And if you get in my way, there will be conflict. Now I want to switch it. I want to let's apply Philippians 2 to that, right? If I wake up not expecting my family to play their roles in my self-fulfilled dream, but if I wake up determined to serve my family, determined to love them, they are no longer obstacles in my way, but now they are the focus. They are the object, and I can come and fulfill my day by looking to them and serving them. I can endure disappointment. I can even expect it. Because I'm there for them and not myself. So what if, church, what if we approach this thing called church, where this group of sinners, in some amazing way, God has joined us together, and we don't stop being sinners. So we're going to make each other mad. We're going to rub off on one another in the wrong way. We're going to say insensitive things. But what if we come to church not as consumers, but as worshipers of Christ, determined to put the needs of others before ourselves? You see, then the people around you are no longer obstacles, but now you're free to love them. Now you're free to endure the things about them that get on your nerves. Now you're free to live in unity with the church, because now the story that's guiding you is not a story with self at the center. It is a story with Christ at the center. That's what Paul's doing in Philippians chapter 2. That's what Jesus did for you. That's what Jesus did for me. And that's the story that we're supposed to live by. Let's pray together.